Morning again. I feel taller. So this morning, and I mentioned this last week, and I already mentioned it this morning, we are in the final sermon of our series on Acts, which if you remember, we began way back in May, and we haven't covered every text, but we've basically covered every theme as we've moved through the book of Acts. And so now we've arrived all the way at the end, and we're going to look at a section of a larger passage in chapter 27, which is Paul's finishing up at least his work in, that was recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, and he's on this ship journey, and it gets a little crazy, like most of his life. And so we're going to read a portion of this passage and talk about this. And part of what I want to do is talk about this passage, but in a larger extent, what I'd like to do is to sum up maybe some of the key themes that we really want to focus on, and what I believe our fellowship and our community has learned from this study of Acts, and maybe even some of the things that we're already doing in pursuing God more fully as the early church did in Acts. So let's start off by reading this passage in Acts chapter 27. We're actually going to read a pretty good chunk of it, verses 1 to 26. As I mentioned last week, at the end of Acts, the time kind of slows down. When Luke is writing this, he starts to include a whole bunch more detail. And so now these single stories actually span a couple chapters, and this is a good example, because this last period of Paul here is over these last few chapters, and it's pretty much the same story. So start at verse 1 in chapter 27. It's in your bulletin, in your Bibles, obviously, and then it'll be on the screen as well. It says, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, and a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind had not allowed us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite of Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, 'Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also.' But the centurion, instead of listening to Paul, said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed the lee of a small island called Cotta, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, 'Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." So the story continues, and the chapter right before this, in chapter 6, Paul is before the Roman authorities, and they are prosecuting him for various things that he's been teaching and a lot of allegations that the Jewish authorities had made against him. And in the process of Paul being before these authorities, he makes an appeal to Caesar directly. So Paul was a Roman citizen, and as a matter of right, he had the opportunity, if he wanted to appeal directly to Caesar for the charges that had made against him. And so he does this. And what's funny, you'll notice at the end of 26, is that the Roman authorities basically say, hey, we don't have anything against him, but since he appealed to Caesar, we have to go ahead and honor that. And so this trip that we find in chapter 27 is Paul is a prisoner being taken from these authorities that he was before, these Roman authorities in around Jerusalem. Now he's going to Rome where Caesar's at. And it's not a short trip. I have a map up here that I thought I'd show you. Well, actually, the first picture is of the boat. So this is not an actual picture of the boat. I couldn't find one of those. But this is a picture that would be similar to the boat that Paul might have been on. It was a big boat, but you can imagine it's obviously wooden, and they would have traveled across these seas. And the map, the next one, will show you kind of an example of what this distance might have looked like. And I know this is difficult to read, but it's a pretty big journey, so it's hard to find a map that I could fit on the screen that would cover the whole journey. So if you look down here with the pointer, Jerusalem's right here. And so this green line right along here is the journey that we're talking about. This beautiful graphic here is the storm that he encountered. But you see that this is the journey, which is clearly no small journey at all. And eventually they're trying to get to Rome in Italy, where Caesar was and where he had appealed to. So if you look at this passage in 27, and I think this is kind of fun to do. If you look at this passage in 27, you can actually follow along in the text, and this is how they're able to come up with this journey of what Paul is doing. And so we find he's down here in the text. It says they end up in Sidon, and then they make their way all the way through here and end up in Myra, and then they kind of wander around. Nidus is in our text. All these places that you follow along here in the text, you can see Salmone, which we mentioned, and then they end up in this place called Fair Havens. And in Fair Havens, it says that they're starting to get, and they've already had some experiences with wind while they're in the water. And Paul believes that it's dangerous to set out from Fair Havens at this point. And he apparently makes some claim to them. He tells them that this is a dangerous thing to do. And his suggestion is they stay put for a while and at some later point set out. They don't listen to Paul. And so they set out from Fair Havens, and they encounter massive amounts of wind in the text. And it says that it's a nor'easter, which we hear about sometimes in the news, but a nor'easter has hurricane-strength winds. I mean, you're not playing around. And again, if you remember what that ship looks like, I mean, it'd be scary enough to be on shore during one of these, but you're in a ship in the first century, remember. And there's hundreds of people on this boat, as we find out. It's not actually in the text that we read, but we find out later on that there's literally hundreds of people, 276 people on this ship. 276 people. The conditions aren't fantastic. You know, it's not like a cruise liner where you have the grill area and you got a little restaurant and the swimming pool's over here and, you know, you're in a nice little cabin. It would have been very treacherous circumstances the moment that they set out. And now here they are on the ship, and they're encountering all this wind. It says that they end up kind of along the sandbars, and so you can find that means they're getting pushed up against the shore. In the news, one of the things you find in the text is Sirtis. If you remember in the news, Gaddafi, where they found him in Libya, was in a town, his birth town, Sirte. So Sirte is down here. This is Libya. The country of Libya now on the northern side of Africa. Sirte is right in here, and so the boat's being pushed down into that area. And so as you read these texts, it's really fun to look it up on a map because a lot of these areas, particularly in the northern side of Africa, as Paul's missionary journeys continue, you find a lot of references to particularly the north side of Africa and obviously Egypt, which is farther down, closer to Jerusalem. But this boat is going back and forth, and it's being pushed in the wind, and all these things are happening. And it says that this it gets pushed up in this violent storm, And they end up on an island that they're not for sure what it is to begin with, but it proves to be Malta. And so while they're going in this violent storm, Paul reminds the people in our text, hey, I told you this wasn't a good idea. And then he says, but I have courage. If you look in chapter 27 at the very end, he says, after the men had gone a long time without food, clearly indicating that this is bad, bad, bad stuff. They've thrown a lot of stuff overboard because it would be helpful to them staying afloat. He says, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete, which is he was in fair havens of Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. So he reminds them of the mistake they made in not listening to him. But then he steps up and tells them to have courage. And the reason he does is because in verse 23 it says, last night an angel of the God, whose I am and whom I serve, which is a really neat way of saying it, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. And then it said, nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. And so he gets assurance, not that everything's going to be easy and fine and now all of a sudden everything's going to be fun, but he gets assurance that even though they're going to end up on this island, and even though the storm is continuing to beat down on them, everything will be okay, not one person will die. And God reminds him that the purpose is, I want you in Rome. I mean, this is my plan for the gospel to go to the center of the Roman world. And you are my messenger of the gospel right now in this first century. And you're going to make it happen. So regardless of the circumstances around you. And so Paul stands up and he says this to these people that are really his captives. They're either fellow prisoners or the ones that are keeping the prisoners under captive. And he stands up and tells them this. And he tells them based upon his own faith. Now you got to think that they probably think he has a pretty good relationship with God by now because he told them not to start out in the first place. They did, and what he said would happen ends up happening. And now he stands up again and says, well, trust me, have courage in the God that I worship, whom I serve, whose I am. I mean, the language is really powerful, right? Paul isn't saying this God out there that not just that he worships, but he is a possession of this God. He's given himself in full submission over to this God. And how else could you go on a journey like this if you didn't have complete trust and full abandon to God? So that's what Paul does. And Paul, eventually they get stranded on this island. They end up getting some resources and then they eventually end up in Rome. And as we continue on in 27 and 28, it talks about what Paul does in Rome. He eventually gets his opportunity to be before the Roman authorities there. He stands up and teaches and preaches and shares the gospel. And he actually spends several more years there. And then most people believe he actually ends up dying in Rome after a number of years, after he does a fair amount of ministry there under house arrest and all the things that happened in Rome. So that ends up being the end of Rome, the end of the book of Acts. And so I think when we look at stories like this, we often think to ourselves, well, man, okay, here I am in 2011, and we keep talking about, as we read the book of Acts, that we are to be the type of people that are going out and proclaiming the gospel in the way that Paul does. And we wonder, well, does that mean I need to go to the coast and a wooden ship and just kind of wander around and hopefully I'll get hit by a storm and I'll have the opportunities that Paul does? And we feel like when we study the text, when we look at the Bible, that these guys and women are just these enormous biblical heroes. And here we are in Tippecanoe County in Indiana in 2011, and how could we ever hope to do any of this kind of stuff? But I think the picture is a little bigger than that, and I think what God wants us to understand as we look at the book of Acts is that even though the specifics of our life may not be the exact details of Paul's or Peter's or Philip's or the other people we hear about in Acts, that we know that each and every one of us are on a journey and that we have circumstances in our life that are far from beneficial, that are far from things that we welcome and experiences that are not so joyous. And we're surrounded with all sorts of things every single day that indicates to us that we are on some sort of path. When I was in law school, and I think I've told you this before, when I was in law school, my dad used to always tell me when I was all stressed out and freaking out about something, he'd always say, "Well, aren't you grateful that you're not on the front lines of the Civil War?" And I thought, well, yeah. Thanks for that. It was his way of encouraging me that, man, life could be a lot worse than it is now. But it also, in a sense, downplays the journey that we are on. And when we read the Bible, I think sometimes we do that. We imagine our life is so much simpler or so much easier, and how can we ever measure up? And I think what God wants us to understand is that all of us have been placed in a particular context, a particular geographic location, particular families, particular workplaces, and that God has specifically placed you in those places for those to be your mission fields. I mean, that is the journey you're on. And often in our lives, we become so consumed with thinking about what we ought to be doing and where we ought to be going that we forget about where it is that God has placed us in this moment and at this time. And so what happens is you're so focused on what could I do differently? What different job does God want me to have? What location does God want me to live in? Should I be a missionary? Should I go into ministry? All these different questions that are involved in the future, that it paralyzes us from doing anything in the present. And as we study the book of Acts, I think more than anything, God wants us to wrestle with where He has placed us in this moment and ask us whether or not we are influencers for the gospel in that context. I mean, if you look at Paul's life, we usually think, man, look at Paul. He set out to all these far places to share the gospel, and that is true. I mean, he does do that. But if you look at texts like this, there's a whole bunch of that that he didn't necessarily choose to do, but that the authorities, the situations of his life put him in these contexts. And what Paul does is he takes advantage of the context that God has put him in. Paul takes advantage of the context that God has put him in. I believe that all of us, each and every one of us, are on a journey. And I think you know that. From the day you were born, and you can look back at the history of your lives and see how pieces fell in certain ways and how you ended up where you're at and you ended up with the spouse that you ended up with. You ended up in Tippecanoe County. All that is a story. And what I believe that God has called us to do is when we peer into that story and we think about where we fit in it today, are we influencers for the gospel? Are we people that are living out the gospel and verbally sharing the gospel in such a way that we're having an impact on our present context? Are we, as followers of Christ, influencers for the gospel? Do we see ourselves as missionaries? Usually we don't think, we think about missionaries as, you know, the Gravits who are going to Thailand, and we think about missionaries as those that are serving in Thailand. Do you imagine yourself and think of yourself as a missionary in the realms of influence that you currently have? The title of the sermon today was, Are We Acts Chapter 987? And then I put some random verses. And I don't know if you flip through your Bible, there's not 907 chapters. If there was, it'd take a lot longer to read the Bible. But there's not 987 chapters. There's not even 29. And what it is to remind us is that literally, and I just made up a number, if there were that many chapters, where would we fit? And what it is meant to do is call us to the reality that the book of Acts is about the early church. What happened after Jesus resurrects to be with God in heaven, to be with God eternally? What happens then on earth? What is left? And what we find over and over again is that God left the church, people, us, followers and believers of Him, to do the work, the hands and feet of Christ, we often say. And so chapter after chapter in the book of Acts is the story of what those people are doing. It ends here. It ends in Acts chapter 28. But today, in 2011, in Tippecanoe County, Riverside Covenant Church is a manifestation of the early church. We're continuing the exact same work that they did. And I think it's helpful to think of ourselves as chapter 987. a continuation of the story that God continues to do, desires to do through you. So what we have been trying to do week after week as we've marched through this book is to talk about what the early church did and to ask ourselves whether or not we can do it more fully, the areas where we are doing it well, areas where we need to step up. And if you remember, way back in May, I gave us the first three messages. We had three homework assignments, if you remember that. So the first week, I should quiz you, but that's not fair, I know. The first week, we had a dual assignment. And the assignment, if you remember, was for you to go home and spend that week in prayer thinking about not people that you could go run down, strangers you could go find to share the gospel with, but people presently in your realm of in your sphere of contact that you know that are yet to know Christ, that are yet to be followers of Christ. And then we said we wanted you to begin to pray for them. We wanted you to begin to think about how you could use your relationship advantageously to share the gospel. The other thing we said on that week was that we wanted to think about, the message was about often how so much of our world is full of hardship and is full of poverty and all these crazy things that we experience in our world, and that often overwhelms us. And so the other thing we asked you to pray for is what particular thing in our world burdens you? I mean, sometimes it's for some people it's broken marriages. For some people it's poverty. For some people it's abortion. All these different issues. You can't solve them all. None of us individually can. But I believe that God has given us particular burdens for particular issues. And so we asked you to pray about those things. And that assignment was towards this end, that we must develop the heart of God, and we know that God has a heart for people that are far from Him and people facing suffering and brokenness. The second week, our assignment was to think about our lives, to reflect on how we act and what we say, and how our lives are often a contradiction to our goals and our professed faith in Christ. And one thing that often involves is confession. So along those two lines, through this book of Acts already, what we've tried to do more so in the conversation of Riverside is to talk specifically about how our lives are impacting our spheres of influence for the gospel. Our family. Our family is often our first community. We talk about our families. Second, we talk about our community or our neighbors, people that we talk to regularly and that we drive by. Our workplaces. You sit by, you talk to regularly people at work. Those are your primary spheres of influence, people you're already in contact with. We've talked regularly about in our community what are particular needs that we're trying to address, and we've already tried, as Riverside, begun to put together an outreach team that is going to help us to assess the needs in our community and how best we can reach them. And then the third homework assignment that we had, if you remember, the third week, was we had the opportunity for everyone to, on a piece of paper, write down needs, tangible needs that they may have, and prayer requests. And then we brought all those in, and we actually put them up on our website for a number of weeks. And then we invited all of us, the community, to take a look at those and to match areas of our congregation that had resources to give with areas of our congregation, particular people that had something that they tangibly needed. And we did pretty good. I wish we could say we met every single need. A lot of the needs actually remained on the list because they were ongoing. They weren't necessarily something that could be solved instantly. But we did pretty well. And what you find now in the bulletin, in an effort to continue this, is that little white tear-off in the bulletin on the back side of it. It has an opportunity for you every week. If you have particular things that you want prayer about, you can write those down. And just to remind you, everything goes in the mailbox in the back. If you have anything you need to get to the office, it goes in the mailbox in the back. So if you have a prayer request, you can write it there on a Sunday. And I promise you, there's a team of people that will be raising up that prayer request to God during the week. Also on that form now is tangible needs. I can't pay my gas bill this month. Let us know about that, because we believe, as we read from Acts 2 when we came to the table for communion, that God has called us to support one another. And so if you write that down, you give that to the office, we'll use our benevolence fund, we'll use this community to try to meet that tangible need for you. So we want to continue to be a community that does these things that we started out those homework assignments way back in May, to continue to live out what it means for us in 2011 to be this church in the hundreds chapters of Acts, so that today we can be what God has called us to be as he did the first century church. We put on the chairs this morning this red sheet. Way back in June this summer, we distributed this red sheet. This red sheet is a tool that we're trying to use as a community to help us to understand the gifts and talents that we have within our fellowship, so that when needs arise, we can match them with people that are willing to serve in that way. If you have not filled out this red sheet, I encourage you to hold it right now and set it on your lap to make sure you fill it out before you leave today. Many of you already have. If you've already filled it out, you don't need to again. You filled it out in June when we distributed the dates up there. If you have not filled this out, please fill this out. It does two things. What we'll do is we'll put all these things in a Riverside database. So if you say, I'm gifted in carpentry and I'd be willing to do carpentry for someone else if there's a tangible need. We're not talking about someone just wants to remodel their kitchen and they want it done for free, so they're going to call someone in the church to do it for them for free. But if we have needs, or you need some sort of talent, or there is some sort of giftedness, then we want to connect you with these resources. The second thing this form does, and there's a checkbox at the bottom, is that we are in partnership with an organization in our community called Love, Inc. Love, Inc. takes resources of local churches and connects them with needs that are outside the church. Gives us the opportunity to be the love of Christ to people that are not currently involved in a fellowship. And so if you are willing to share some of these gifts or talents that you have with other people in our local community that may not be a part of Riverside, then you can check that box and your information then goes in their database as well. So if you have any questions about that, let me know. Again, you'll be contacted before someone just gets your number to call you up, just to let you know that we have this need. Are you willing to help? But we encourage you to fill this out before you leave. You can stick it inside the mailbox. Often, when we think of mission, again, we think of going into all the world, and we imagine then that means that we have to go into these exotic places with the gospel. And if we've learned one thing from the book of Acts, I believe that it's God calling you right now in your place to be a missionary for the gospel. We still want people to respond to the call to go to the ends of the world. I mean, the Grav had shared a few weeks ago, and they're in Thailand, and that is a place where very few people have even heard the gospel ever. And we know in our culture today that the vast majority of people have at least heard of Jesus. And they probably know some facts and know some biblical stories. And so it is important that we take the gospel into new places. But many of you are called to be in this community. And I use that word called. God wants you to be here. But he wants you to be here not because it's safe and not because it's comfortable and not because it's easy. He wants you to be a missionary for his gospel as others are in other parts of the world here in your workplace, in your family. I want to show you an illustration as we kind of finish up here this morning that I think has been helpful to me about what I think that I've seen this illustration before, and so I want to share it with you. It's helpful for us in thinking about the type of church we want to be. So this is a traditional depiction of the church, right? You got a building with a cross on it. Now, I've said 1,000 times, and I think we all know this now, that the church is not a building. When we talk about, I hate language like I'm going to church, and I know it's natural and we all say it, but I don't like it because you don't go to church. You are a part of the church. And if you go out with 5 people, you are the church. You are going out into the world as the church. But we'll just use this for easy demonstration. The second slide here is the way that we often think about the church. When we think about evangelism, when we think about mission, when we think about our obligations to our family and friends, we almost always think that evangelism is invitation. That you are doing a really good job in your community and with evangelism and with mission if you invite your friends to come to our worship service on Sunday. And that's an okay thing. That's a good thing. But the problem with that is that it makes it too easy. and it denies that you are a bearer of the gospel. Because in a sense, when evangelism is just invitation, what you're really saying is, I don't need to share the gospel with them. If I bring them to the worship service, hopefully Dan will do it for me, or the church will do it for me in some way. And what you mean by church is this institution. And I think when we think about who we want to be as a church, this next diagram is more helpful. When we think about who we want to be as a church that proclaims the gospel, we want to be a center where we fuel, where we empower, where we teach, where we train believers to go out into the community to be witnesses of the gospel. And as you share the gospel with your words and with your life, you draw people first into a commitment with Christ. And as much as Riverside, our fellowship can be a part of that, we absolutely want to be. And an invitation to become a part of our worship service may very well be a part of that. But it isn't what evangelism is. Evangelism, as we find over and over again in the early church, before they had buildings, when they were just meeting in whatever covering shelter they could find in homes, was people, believers that had the Holy Spirit in them, talking about Jesus and what Jesus had done. And this group of people met to pray, to share communion together, to encourage, to rebuke sometimes, and then they went out, just like we do, after Sunday morning, into their workplaces, to their families, and to their communities. And because the Spirit was in them, no matter where they went, Christ was there. And so as we think about the church, we don't just want to think about how do we get more people in the door? How do we advertise more efficiently? Because the best advertisement that we have as a body of people, as Riverside Covenant Church, is you. Is your stories of transformation. Is your unique story of how Jesus Christ impacts you and how you treat your family and what you value and what you care about. And as you share that story, that personal story that is yours, that is how the Spirit of God moves. That is how the gospel permeates all cultures. And I believe that that is why we can say that, and I've told you this, that when new people come and they participate in our worship service on Sunday, often we follow up in some way. You know, I shoot someone an email or I call them and say, hey, you filled out a white card, you were here. Do you have any questions about our fellowship? And sometimes people say, yeah, I do have a few questions, and we answer them. But I am not a salesperson for Riverside. And I hope this doesn't, you're all going to fire me instantly, but I'm not a salesperson for Riverside. I am a salesperson for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that for many people, our fellowship will be a perfect fit for where God will grow them. But if it's not, then I'll give them 10, 15 churches that I think are a good place that God is clearly at work and may be a good fit for them. But more than anything, what would break my heart is if they're not connected with a fellowship at all. And I think all of us need to see ourselves as that. We are salespeople. We are people that deeply desire to connect others with the Holy Spirit deep within us. And I believe God is powerfully at work amongst our fellowship and our community at Riverside. And I am grateful for that. And God continues to do awesome things. And you get to hear many of those stories when we have people come up and share. And we should be people that communicate that in our lives on a regular basis. And so, as we've done this study of Acts, I believe that the way this will happen most effectively is if we continue to grow closer together in the fellowship of Acts 2. We break bread together. We encourage one another. We share what we have. Those of us that have abundance share with those in need. We lift up prayer requests commonly to God. We encourage one another. We rebuke one another when necessary. And that as we do that, as we grow tighter, as we're more in it together, the farther and deeper we'll be able to go together in our common mission and purpose into our world. And I'm excited, deeply excited, about what God will continue to do through us. But we will remain a community committed to people. Committed to people. Because it is people that God has chosen to use And it is people that the Spirit of God dwells in. And it is people that God desires to transform, to know Him deeply and powerfully. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to be a fellowship that remembers that it is people that you have chosen to use. It is people that you love. Love deeply. And it is people, Lord, that you've put us into relationship with. To have conversations. To laugh, to joke, to cry. Lord, help us to be people that see not some future mission, not some future location, not some future job is where you want us to be. But Lord, to see right now in this place, the neighborhood you've placed us in today, the job, the seat you sit us in every single day as our mission field. Lord, help us to see that you have given us that purpose, that mission, and that call. And may we be a church, a people that regularly encourages one another, supports one another, meets the needs of one another, so that we'll be more equipped, more trained, more ready to go deeply into our community, to our workplaces, and to our families with your gospel, so that, Lord, we can tell stories of transformation for hours upon hours. In all this we pray in your name, amen.